Welcome to the Jerusalem Chamber, a collaborative effort between four friends who are pastors as they sit down to discuss the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let's join the discussion.
This week, we will be discussing the Apocrypha from Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 1, Paragraph 3, which reads, "The books, commonly called Apocrypha, not being of divine inspiration, are no part of the canon of the Scripture, and therefore are of no authority in the Church of God, nor to be any otherwise approved or made use of than other human writings." Joel, will you put your glasses back on?
Why? You don't like my...
Because you resemble a... You look like a mole.
When I shave my beard, Emily says I look like a naked mole.
Mr.
Rat.
Magoo, you don't have eyes when you have a.
Like, what are you talking? That's what disgusting. Are you talking about? What are you talking about?
Okay, I think. Well, welcome to another episode of the Jerusalem Chamber. I'm Kyle Borg, and I'm sitting in Prolocutor Twiss's chair today. In last week's episode, we looked at the question of canon, which books belong to the authoritative scriptures. As we saw, paragraph 2 states that positively by naming the 66 books of the Bible, and paragraph 3, which we're going to consider today, states it negatively by specifying some books that do not belong to the canon of scripture, namely the Apocrypha. So let's get started. Let me just open with this question. Can you give some historical context for why this paragraph was needed and really what benefit this paragraph is to the church today?
When we think of the historical context of this statement on the Apocrypha, we have to understand that literally for 100 years or for 99 years, there had been debate raging in the church as to where these books belong. You know, the historically there's the list of books that are called apocryphal books, and apocryphal means hidden. The word itself means hidden. So the Apocrypha stood between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And if you look at old copies of even the King James Bible or old copies of the Geneva Bible, you will see between Old and New Testament are these books that are called the Apocrypha. And some of the history that goes into this is that during the time of the Reformation, there was debate as to whether these books were part of the canon or not. We looked at canon last week, as you already said. And the Protestant churches had said that these don't belong to the canon. And by the time the Council of Trent comes, they're debating whether these should be included in the canon. Now, it's interesting to note that before Trent met, the apocryphal books had never had a decision made as to whether they were part of the scriptures or not. They were set apart always as apocrypha. And it's not until Trent, I read some on the debate that went on at Trent in April of 1546, so 99 years before the confession here is written, there is a debate in the Roman Catholic Council of Trent as to whether these books belong in the canon. And in April of 1546, they voted, and here's the numbers for the vote. And this is interesting too. 24 voted in favor of including the Apocrypha in the canon. 15 voted against the Apocrypha being included in the canon, and 16 abstained from voting at all. So if you take no votes and votes that were abstained, you know, we could have protests saying, this is not my Bible, this is not my Bible, even among the Roman Catholic cause. So Trent includes it in the canon of Scripture and says this is part of the inerrant, inspired Word of God. And that opened the debate even among Protestants as to whether or not these books could be used or should be used. In the Belgic Confession, Article 6 talks about how the Apocrypha should be read for example of life and the establishment of manners. And then they go on to talk about how these books aren't to be used to dispute doctrinal issues, but they're given to us so that we would learn from them and learn godly lifestyle and establishing manners. The Belgic Confession also spoke to the issue of the Apocrypha, and also Article 6 of the Belgic Confession. They say, all of which the church may read and take instruction from so far as they agree with the canonical books. So Belgic Confession says, you can read these in church and you can take from them. And then they go on and they say that they don't have the power and efficacy of the scriptures, but we can learn from their testimony points of faith regarding the confession or the truth of the Christian religion. And then we come to Westminster, and Westminster's stronger. They say, don't learn by example, don't learn from life, don't establish manners, don't read them in the churches. And then they give us the paragraph that we've already read, or that Kyle read at the beginning of the program. So that's sort of a 100-year journey through the way Protestants and Catholics are going back and forth on the Apocrypha.
Well, before I see if Joel and Sean want to weigh in, Nathan, thank you for that. You know, I think it might be worth mentioning as well that when Trent, which was the Counter-Reformation, the response to the Reformation, when they decided that the Apocrypha belonged in the scriptures, their canons actually anathematize those who disagree with that. This has worked its way into right. such a central point of canon law. They speak an anathema against any who would say these books are not part of the canon. And so historically, and we'll see why it still has value today, but historically, what Westminster is doing here is decisively breaking with them and saying, well, we don't say they're part of canon. But I think that's an important point to make. Sean, Joel, do you guys have anything you want to add to that?
I think it's important to just give a definition of the word Apocrypha. I mean, I think we've explained that these are other books found outside the canon, but the word itself means hidden writings. I'm not sure if we said that.
Yeah, I said it meant hidden, but I didn't add the writing part.
So for our listeners who might not be familiar, what are some of those hidden writings?
We've got things like Ecclesiasticus and the Wisdom of Solomon, Tobit, Esdras, kind of a third and fourth book of Ezra, supposedly. But Maccabees is probably the most popular, the ones that people are most aware of.
My favorite apocryphal title is Bell and the Dragon.
It's killer.
Bell and the Dragon.
Yes. I agree with Nathan on that.
And both stories in Bell and the Dragon. You have Daniel using powdered sugar donuts to defeat the false prophets.
That's not Daniel Hyde, right?
No, not Danny Hyde of the United Reformed Churches of North America. You have him sprinkling ash, right, to catch the
Pokemon.
Priests coming. From the top.
Notice I'm not laughing at that one. I didn't catch something.
I wondered if it was apocryphal when it had Daniel entering the gymnasium of the Pokemon.
I choose you, Charmander!
Anywho. Daniel has the king seal the temple with his signet ring and sprinkle ash around that only he and Daniel knew about because the priests were coming in and acting like the false god. The idol was eating the food and drink that was left for it, and the priests and their families were coming in the night and eating and drinking it, so they follow the footprints back, and the king has all of the priests and their families slaughtered. And then there's the local dragon that the people assumed was a god, and so Daniel feeds them tar hairballs, and it bursts open the dragon. Lovely. And uses that to show that it was a false god. So They're fun stories, if nothing else.
Yeah.
Enjoyable.
There's another story in Tobit where a fish is cut open and they use the heart and liver and mix that up and they make this perfume that keeps Satan at bay.
I could see fish perfume doing that. But it also, when you look at the Maccabees, you get into the intertestamental history as well. That there are some things that are in the Apocrypha that do aid in a historical understanding. They're not absolutely necessary for doctrine and life, but there are things going on in the Gospels with the arrival of Christ and his incarnation that you can get by reading the Gospels, but if you don't understand what was going on intertestamentally, why it was such an offense that he was titled King of the Jews, if you don't understand that span of 400 years of prophetic silence, it helps add some clarity and add some depth to the history. But again, it's not required doctrinally.
So when the Confession of Faith rejects the Apocrypha, it uses these words, "The books commonly called Apocrypha, not being of divine inspiration, are no part of the canon of Scripture." We noted in the last paragraph, and we didn't get into too many of the details, how do we know what belongs to the Scriptures and what does not? The Westminster Confession of Faith sets out the one qualification is whether or not these books are inspired. And they decisively say here that the Apocrypha is not of divine inspiration, and therefore it is not part of the canon of Scripture. And we didn't focus on this in the last episode, and we need to now. Let's talk a little bit about inspiration. And first, what do we generally meaning, or biblically meaning, what do we generally mean when we speak of the inspiration of Scripture? Or where in the Bible would you direct people to give them an answer to what is inspiration?
I'd go to 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture is God-breathed or inspired. Or maybe 2 Peter chapter 1, I don't know, it's like verse 19 or 20, where it talks about how the prophets did not write according to their own interpretation or speak according to their own interpretation, but they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Maybe that's getting into the mode of inspiration, but those are two passages I would use to understand this is God's word through men.
So Sean defined inspired scripturally. Inspired means to be God-breathed, and Sean noted that something about the mode of inspiration as well. So, Joel, what do we generally mean about the mode of inspiration? I think you've recently been reading Bavinck on some of this. What are we talking about when we say that?
Yeah, Bavinck has some helpful thoughts, and in typical Bavinck style, he's constantly pointing out how it keeps us between the ditches, right? How a proper biblical understanding will keep us from going too far to the left and too far to the right. It's just right. And he points back to the Greek and the prepositions that are used when God is speaking, that hupo is the preposition there, which is in English by. And when the prophets and apostles are speaking, it's dia, which is through. And so he uses that to point out that in inspiration, in inspired scripture, there are two voices at work. There is the divine voice and there is the human voice. And he says this specifically. He says, "The correct view of inspiration apparently depends, therefore, on putting the primary author and the secondary authors in the right relationship to each other." And of course, he goes on to talk about pantheism and deism and how this keeps us away from those two extreme points. But I think that's helpful to keep in mind as we move into the discussion about mode of inspiration, that Scripture is clear. God spoke, and he spoke through men. And so we see style differences. We see vocabulary differences. Now, some of those things were sanctified and changed along the way as conversion came upon them. At one point, there's the response, aren't these the fishermen from Galilee? And they're speaking like this. You know, there's as the Holy Spirit is moving them, they clearly had an impact on them. But I think getting that divine and human voice in the right location and relationship to one another, when you layer that over the idea of the Apocrypha, that's what helps set it aside, is that there seems to not be a total unity with Scripture, those books that are in the canon of Scripture, in relation to what God is saying and how he's saying it and through whom he is saying it.
Yeah, that's a... It's a really helpful distinguishing feature about inspiration when we talk about God's work relating to man's work in inspiration. You know, we don't just have a rote form of inspiration where God is merely dictating. You know, that's why we do see all these different aspects of the character of the writers in the Scriptures. I think of David Dixon, who wrote the first commentary on the Westminster Confession. Him talking about inspiration, he says, by the word of God, we do not understand the bare letters or several written words of the Scriptures, which the adversaries might imagine we call the word of God. These are the vessels which convey the heavenly light. And we do understand that God has used men to write his word. And that is something that is more than just God dictating truth and men being the carriers of that truth. You know, there's that personality and education and cultural background, and all that stuff comes into play when we think about the way in which God inspires the word. But at the core of what's being said, I hope, is that that all of these words, you know, as Jesus says, down to the jot and tittle, all of these things, down to the I's dotted and the T's crossed, as we would say, they are the inspired word of God. And when we compare that with the Apocrypha, it's not there.
So there is a theological term that we put to our understanding of the mode of inspiration, or the way in which, as Joel and Nathan have been talking, the way in which God has inspired the Scriptures. And that's what we call verbal plenary inspiration. There is both the divine element, God by his Spirit inspiring those men who wrote the Scriptures, but their personality is still coming out. But it probably comes as no shock to most people who are listening that this is not necessarily a unanimous opinion within what we would define as broad Christendom. What are some other theories regarding the mode of inspiration? Nathan, you've already talked a little bit, or you've used the language of dictation. Do you want to elaborate on that? Or Sean, what are some other modes of inspiration that people speak of or listeners might have come across?
Kyle, before that's answered, can you go back and just define verbal plenary inspiration?
Yeah, I think it's defined very well in what you and Joel have already said, that by verbal plenary inspiration, there is both this divine element that God is preserving the integrity of the words of those who are writing, but he doesn't, if I can put it this way, he doesn't act upon the writers as though they were stocks and blocks. He uses their personalities. He uses their, as Nathan, you said, their cultural experiences, their learning. As Joel pointed out, you read the different scripture authors and there's different styles. Jude doesn't sound anything like Paul, and Paul doesn't sound anything like Jeremiah. So that you have both the human agency, but the divine agency as well, and God protecting the integrity of the very words, as you said, Nathan, but working through human instruments to do that.
That's helpful. We want our words defined for our listeners.
So what are some other modes of inspiration that our listeners may have come into contact with or people are out there advocating in the broader church culture. Nathan, you again, you had said something about dictating. Do you want to talk about that one?
Yeah, the idea of dictating is that God is saying to the human authors exactly what they are to write down, and they write down what he says to them word for word. Now, I think that there's part of the scriptures that may be dictated. I mean, we can think of the moral law of God in Exodus 20. You know, it's clear that God dictated that to Moses. But there's other areas of scripture where we don't see that. You know, part of the Psalms, you know, we don't see that word for word giving of thus saith the Lord, but it's still to be received as thus saith the Lord.
Mechanical goes a step beyond that, and that is mechanical would describe the Muslim doctrine of inspiration, how Muhammad received the Quran in their tradition, where he would enter into a trance-like state and would just scribble down. So it wasn't even passing through his ear gate, through his brain, down to his hand like a dictation. We think of a court reporter, right? Sitting there punching the little keys and hearing it and processing it. Mechanical goes even beyond that. And that is definitely not what happened. You know, when we see the emotion, when we see the words, the pleading at times of the apostles, particularly Paul in his epistles, there's no way that he was not engaged with what he was writing.
Yeah, I think it's important to think again about 2 Peter chapter 1, where we see that it talks about the prophets being moved or carried along by the Holy Spirit. And the language there actually, it should be no surprise, is language that's used often of sailing. And so the idea is that here's Peter writing. He's a fisherman. He knows about water navigations. And the men at best are sail, but they need the wind to come along to be able to move the boat to cause it to process. And so the point is that this is the Holy Spirit moving them. We got to understand that many theologians of the 17th century and 16th century, for that matter, had no problem using the language of the writers being secretaries. And so there is a sense of dictation that's taking place, but not in a way that he simply robotically uses the writers, as it has been said, that he uses them, but he is carrying them along with his word. To the point where even sometimes they don't even understand what they are writing, but they're still giving the word of God.
Well, Nate mentioned the Ten Commandments. We see the same type of example in the New Testament with the text that's read on a regular basis as we come to the Lord's table in 1 Corinthians 11. I have received of the Lord that which I delivered to you. It seems like this is a verbatim understanding of what went on as Christ served the supper. And so we're not saying that there aren't secretarial aspects to the more organic understanding of inspiration, but overall it was a motif of the primary author of God speaking through the secondary author of the prophets and apostles.
I think that when we consider inspiration and some of these wrong or dangerous even views on inspiration, I think one of the most dangerous views is really the neo-Orthodox view of inspiration. And the neo-Orthodox view of inspiration says that the Word of God is a human book by human authors, which we agree it is a human book by human authors, but it becomes the Word of God by faith, meaning that in a sense, God, because we believe, it becomes the word of God. And that may sound like pious language, but it's very dangerous language, because it means that other things that are not called the word of God, that are that are not the scriptures, could be used as the word of God by faith, by God making use of that. And we need to be careful that our view of inspiration isn't just saying, you know, because I am a Christian and because I believe this book is true, therefore it is true. You know, that's not the way that we come at the word of God. The word of God is the word of God for unbelievers too, whether they believe it or not. You know, there's authority, and we'll get into authority in our next week's episode, but there's authority found within the scriptures, even if somebody doesn't believe it or doesn't want to submit to that authority.
And that type of ideology is the root and ground of pluralism, that for a Jewish person, what we would call the Old Testament text. My daughter is presently in a college class that the professor won't let people refer to the Old Testament as the Old Testament because it's disrespectful to Jews. And I said, was she protesting the New Testament being called the New Testament? She says, well, I don't know. I said, well, ask her, if it's the New Testament, what is it new in comparison to?
Right.
But, or, you know, the Quran to a Muslim, or name your holy book to your particular religion or philosophical ideas, is that because you believe those things, and that's good for you, and that works for you, and all of that. And so that's what's even more heartbreaking about the neo-Orthodox position, is that it takes the premise that becomes the diving board for, well, whatever you want.
Yeah, and it's important to remember that as we're looking at this paragraph on the Apocrypha, we're not saying we reject the Apocrypha because we're Protestants. We're not saying we reject the Apocrypha because we are Westminster Standard believers. We're saying we reject the Apocrypha because it's not the word of God. The level of rejection that's happening here is in comparison to the other scriptures, not in comparison to other earthly writings, but in comparison to other books that are the word of God.
And we're rejecting them as the word of God. And I think the antagonism comes in that so many have placed them either in the word of God or tucked right up underneath, to where it's hard to differentiate. So in the Protestant camp, or in the Westminster camp, there's a stronger aversion to these books because they've tagged along in a lot of people's minds with the canon of scripture in such a way that we want to cleave those and say, no, they're not. They're not part of the canon.
So let's talk about that a little bit more. The Westminster Confession of Faith says, because they are not inspired, they are not part of the word of God. We defined inspired as that which is breathed out by God. We talked about the mode of inspiration, that both does justice to the human agency, but also the divine integrity of the scriptures. Why is the Westminster Confession of Faith, why can we be confident that the Apocrypha is indeed not inspired? How do we know that?
Well, first of all, it's not recognized from the tradition of the prophets who provided the complete canon or the measurement of the Old Testament. Further, Jesus himself does not recognize any books of the Apocrypha, nor do the apostles recognize any books of the Apocrypha as inspired either. Nor is it belong to the witness of the apostles, as they have given to us also their tradition of what is to be received as the word of God. So all of those authoritative teachers, none of them have recognized the Apocrypha in terms of its inspiration.
The fact that they also contain doctrines that are rejected in other portions of the scripture is important to remember as well. You know, when scriptures put forth doctrine, we know that because of our love for systematic theology, we know that the scriptures work together in the teaching of a doctrine and not in contradicting doctrines. And when we look at the Apocrypha, there's doctrines on prayer that are rejected. There's doctrines on hell that are rejected. There's doctrines on the way in which God speaks that are rejected. And we know that because they contradict portions of the scripture, we can reject them based on that as well.
On a secondary level, it's not the same as, again, the authority of the prophets and the apostles. But on a secondary level, as it was pointed out earlier by Nathan as well, the church couldn't even agree whether this was to be received as scripture or not for, 1,500 years.
So what can we not do with the Apocrypha? I think that's been somewhat clarified, but if we would just want to very simply state it, what can we not do with the Apocrypha? And what might we be able to do with the Apocrypha? Because we're Protestants, I wonder, most of us probably aren't familiar with much of the Apocrypha. Is there a place where this is beneficial to us?
Yeah, can I tell a story about that?
Yeah, Sean.
So if you read William Whitaker's work, Disputations on Holy Scripture, he tells a story in there about how Augustine actually referred to the Apocrypha as part of canon. And he had two words for canon, one with a capital C and one with a lowercase c. Has been already alluded to that these were books that could be read in the churches and therefore a lowercase c canon. But in terms of the books that were received as inspired, he would use a capital C canon and did not include the Apocrypha. Jerome himself agreed with Augustine and cites Augustine as to why the Apocrypha should not be received as part of the canon, and yet he does translate them because of their use in the church. Fast forward all the way to Cardinal Cajetan, who's a contemporary of Martin Luther, actually examines Martin Luther, tells Martin Luther he should recant for the 95 Theses. He agrees with Jerome and Augustine in regards to the distinction of capital C canon, small c canon. So while these books were helpful and were read in the churches and were used, they were not understood as inspired. Well, how were they used? They were used to understand important history. Joel has already brought up to understand that the intertestamental period, 400 years. Now, for example, in the book of Maccabees, it identifies that one of the Hasmonean brothers, I can't remember which one off the top of my head, he takes the position of both king as well as priest, and there are a sect that actually has a problem with him taking on both offices at the same time. And he clearly says, look, I am just holding this office until the Messiah comes. And so it's interesting to know that even in the intertestamental period, there was an understanding that the Messiah who was to come, some understood him as to be both a king and a priest. Of course, we get that from Psalm 110, but here it is, extra biblical historical record, and we do see the people who disagreed with them were actually the group that eventually would become the Pharisees. So there are really helpful ways of understanding, non-authoritative, but helpful ways of understanding history of the church.
And I think just to give a shout out, Nathan gave me a hard time earlier for quoting Anglicans and Roman Catholics. I'm about to quote a confessional Lutheran. Is that okay, Nathan?
Go for it.
So Martin Chemnitz,
I think he just wanted to say Chemnitz,
has a phenomenal two-volume set, An Examination of the Council of Trent. Martin Chemnitz is the second Martin of the Lutheran heritage, shortly after Martin Luther. And he takes an extensive look at this question, of course, in responding to the Council of Trent, and says what has already been said, but really emphasizes that while we can make use of the Apocrypha as other human writings, we cannot use them to make our doctrine or to answer controversies. And while Chemnitz wrote that hundreds of years ago, I think there's some contemporary relevance when we think about that, that those things that are not part of the Word of God are not to determine our doctrine. And Joel, you had wanted to mention something on those lines. Is that correct?
Yeah, we have mentioned... Chemnitz. All right, from the top. We've mentioned before Jesus calling, as we are recording this podcast, the trailers for The Shack are starting to pop up online. And those are probably easy things to take pot shots at. But it's broader than that in our generation, where we take these works by strictly human authors and we want to interact with them as if they are on the level of Scripture. I think this is an age-old problem. I think this is at the heart of what Paul was addressing when some would say, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Peter. And we like to put great emphasis on, are we, you know, what kind of Reformed are we, which tradition, which whatever, rather than constantly being brought back to Scripture. What does the Bible say? What does that mean when it says that? And we walk a fine line. One professor I had in seminary, his famous to me line was that he grew up in a church that didn't see the fine line between the text of Scripture and the text of the study notes in the study Bible that they used. And I've been in situations where people have a study Bible on their lap and they'll say, well, my Bible says yada, yada, yada. Like, and they treat it as if that's as authoritative as what Peter said or what Paul said or what Isaiah said or what Daniel said. And so it really, this issue of the Apocrypha, while in the minds of some contemporary people might think, well, what connection does this have to our modern life, is how do we treat the writings of human authors in our faith? There are some who have built dogmas into their personal beliefs that they will die on, and they are unwilling to even consider the idea that it's a hyper extrapolation of what Scripture says, and it's stated by a human author that does not have full scriptural support. And this is a dangerous attitude, and it's a dangerous posture for people to have if they have lost that Berean spirit of going home and searching the Scriptures to see, is this really what the Scriptures teach?
Well, as we come to the conclusion of this paragraph, let me ask one more question. The Confession of Faith in paragraph 2 recognizes 66 books as belonging to the inspired Scriptures. In paragraph 3, as we've been discussing, they reject the Apocrypha as belonging to the Scriptures. And I'm going to quote somebody here in a moment, but let me frame the question. Can we have confidence that the 66 books that we now have truly are the inspired Word of God? Or could it be possible that a couple of those books are not actually inspired? Or might it be possible that there are some inspired books out there that perhaps we haven't discovered just yet, but might someday make their way into our Bibles? One very popular Reformed writer he phrases the question this way: do we have an infallible collection of infallible books, or a fallible collection of infallible books? What would you guys, how would you answer that?
Yeah, if the belief that the collection of infallible books is determined by the church, then I understand why one would say that it's a fallible collection, because the church is fallible. But if it is God who not only has inspired such writers, but also given such books, his books, to the church, then it is an infallible collection. We're not saying anything about the church. We're saying everything about the author and the one who gives us his word. I've seen someone kind of critique this statement about a fallible collection of infallible books. And essentially they say, you know, that picture of a man who's sitting high up on a tree and he's sawing off the tree branch that he's sitting on. That's what is doing by such a statement.
I think that the idea that we have a fallible collection of infallible books is really unhelpful. I think that the church needs to stand on the word of God as it's been given to us. And we ought not to have a sense that someday we're going to find that one other book, or someday something else is going to come along that meets the criteria that makes up the word of God. And that's the same for the Apocrypha. Among the apocryphal books, what if our modern academic scholars say, you know, among the collection, there's this one book that we've proven is written by a prophet, and we've proven that it's consistent with the word of God. Shall we include that in our canon? The answer is no. We have what we need. God has preserved that for us, which we come to towards the end of chapter one, the fact that God has preserved his word. But it's important to remember that we can be sure that the word of God given to us is the word of God. And we don't need the Apocrypha. We don't need the pseudepigrapha. We don't need any of the deuterocanonical books. We don't need any of that stuff. We have the word of God that is the canon and is the standard and is that which is going to give us the way in which we are to believe and live out the Christian life. I think it's a very unhelpful statement.
Well, I think that probably brings us to the end of this episode. Be sure to tune in next week as we come to consider the fourth paragraph in the Confession of Faith on the authority of Scripture. Forward to continuing to work through the confession, even as we look to those closing words of the Confession of Faith. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. Thank you for tuning in to the Jerusalem Chamber. To become a full subscriptionist, be sure to head over to iTunes and subscribe to this podcast. Also, visit us at www.jerusalemchamber.com.